You may be seated. And please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Today we are going to look at Romans 14 and beginning in verse 13 on into chapter 15 and concluding with verse 7. So Romans 14 and beginning in verse 13. And before we hear God's word, let's join our hearts together once again in prayer. Father, we thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ, which was poured out for us for the forgiveness of sins, by which we have redemption and reconciliation, justification, sanctification, adoption, and all of the benefits that Christ has purchased for us by his own blood, which you have applied to us by your Holy Spirit. And we pray, Father, now through the reading and preaching and hearing of the Holy Scriptures, that your Spirit would open our hearts to believe the Word of God, to lay your Word up in our hearts and practice it in our lives to the praise of your glory. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Romans 14 and beginning in verse 13. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, let us hear the Word of God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine, or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. This is the Word of God. As you may recall from our previous sermon last Sunday, there were two groups of Christians in the church in Rome. One group would eat any kind of food, and the other group would only eat vegetables. And Paul refers to the two groups as the strong and the weak, respectively. And he exhorts the strong not to despise the weak, and the weak not to pass judgment on the strong. Rather, they should treat each other with mutual respect and charity and welcome each other as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul admits that the strong are correct in saying that all food is kosher. That's what the strong Christians in Rome believed. They believed that all food is kosher. And Paul admits that the strong are correct, and hence the Christian is free to eat any kind of food. But Paul agrees with the strong on that point. But he also wants the strong to understand that the manner in which they exercise that liberty to eat any kind of food they want, the manner in which they exercise that Christian liberty must not violate Christian charity. And so while they are free to eat meat if they want to, they can't use that liberty to put a stumbling block in the path of the weak, because they are obligated to bear with the feelings of the weak and not to please themselves. They can't use their liberty in a way that leads the weak to fall into sin. Now that's Paul's message in our passage of Scripture. He says in verse 13, "Therefore let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother." A stumbling block, as you know, is an impediment in the path over which someone might stumble, which of course here is being used as a metaphor for sin. To stumble here means to sin. So a stumbling block is something that might cause a brother or sister in Christ to fall or to stumble into sin. Now, don't forget that Paul is not talking about an activity that is in itself sinful. It's not sinful for a Christian to eat meat. But if the weak Christian believes that it is sinful, then he shouldn't eat it. Because as Paul says in verse 23, "Whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." And if it's a sin for the weak to eat, then the strong must not entice the weak to do so. That would be leading them into sin. Now that's what Paul means by putting a stumbling block in the path of the weak. The strong are placing a stumbling block in the path of the weak when they exercise their liberty in a way that entices the weak to do something of which their conscience does not approve. Such a use of liberty would be uncharitable. Christian liberty shouldn't be used in a way that violates Christian charity. Our use of it ought not to cause spiritual harm or spiritual injury to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, Paul says in verse 14, "I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself." That is, to put it positively, all food is clean. All food is kosher. It is clean in itself. However, he goes on to say, verse 14, "It is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean." Now, when Paul says that it is unclean, he doesn't mean that the uncleanness is located in the food itself, but rather in the mind of the believer who thinks it unclean. Since the weak believer thinks it's unclean, to him it is unclean. Not objectively so, but subjectively it is. And since he thinks it's unclean, Paul says he shouldn't eat it. It would wound his conscience and grieve him if he did. And so the strong must not entice the weak to eat something of which his conscience does not approve. Violating his conscience would result in a moral grievance, a wounding of his conscience. Paul says in verse 15, "For if your brother is grieved, if his conscience is wounded, if he's grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love." So the strong believer is not walking in love if he entices the weak to do something which he considers to be disloyal to the Lord Jesus Christ, his master. If a weak Christian does that, the result will be a vexation of conscience, a sense of guilt that grieves the weaker brother. Now that's the kind of spiritual harm that the weak suffer when the strong do not walk in love in the use of their Christian liberty. So here's the rule by which Paul is telling them to live. This is the rule by which all Christians are to live. When the exercise of our liberty emboldens the weak to violate their conscience, then out of deference to their spiritual welfare, we should refrain from the use of our liberty. The love of God should constrain us to do that. God's love tells us not to destroy the one for whom Christ died. Verse 15, "By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ, out of love for them, died." So we should be prepared, Christians should be prepared to forego their liberty if by insisting on it we cause spiritual harm to another Christian. If we persist in using our liberty in such an uncharitable way, then we may become guilty of this offense, destroying the one for whom Christ died, verse 15. And of course, that would make us liable to censure, which is what Paul means by saying in verse 16, "Do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil." So if we discard the scruples of the weak and have no concern for their spiritual welfare, no concern for their religious well-being, then we are violating the dictates of love, and we may cause spiritual harm to other believers. And if we do that, then what we regard as good, such as eating meat, which is in itself good, nothing in itself is unclean, what we regard as good will be spoken of as evil, because we have used it to do something that is, in fact, evil. Now, in verses 17 through 19, Paul restates, in other words, he moves on to say the same thing in other words, he restates why the strong believers who believed it was okay to eat meat, why the strong should defer to the weak who believed it was forbidden. They should defer to the weak out of regard for their spiritual welfare. Now, in verse 17, Paul says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." The kingdom of God, the rule and reign of God in Christ the mediator, Christ the redeemer, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. And since the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, then nothing of religious value is disregarded if we voluntarily refrain from eating certain kinds of foods. That's the point. The kingdom of God does not consist in such things. It doesn't consist in eating and drinking. The kingdom of God doesn't consist in those things, but it consists rather in this, in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That is, the kingdom of God, the redemptive reign and rule of God in Christ the Redeemer, consists in the righteousness, peace, and joy that comes from the Holy Spirit through the effectual application of the redemptive work of Christ to us. And it's in that righteousness, peace, and joy that comes from the Spirit through Christ that we are to serve Christ in a manner that is acceptable to God and approved by men, verse 18. That is, in a manner that pursues the peace and unity of the church and the edification of the saints, as Paul says in verse 19. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace, since the kingdom of God consists in such things, righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. Let us then pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding, mutual edification, edifying one another. So the love of Christ constrains us. It constrains us to promote the peace and edification of the church. And since the love of Christ constrains us to do that, then on occasion, that may require us to voluntarily limit the use of our freedom, to voluntarily limit the use of our Christian liberty. If the exercise of our liberty does not promote the peace and unity and edification of the church, then we are not walking in love if we demand on using that freedom. That's Paul's point, and he sums up his point in verses 20 to 23 once again. Paul says in verse 20, "Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God." Don't destroy God's work. Don't tear down what God is building up. Don't destroy it. The church is the work of God, and it must not be destroyed. It must not be injured. It must not be harmed because of a lack of charity or a lack of consideration for the weakness of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, Paul continues in verse 20. "Everything is indeed clean." He's talking about food. All food is clean. All food is kosher. "But it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats." And so the weak believer, you see, stumbles when he eats because he doesn't eat in faith. His act is not done of faith. Verse 21, "It is good," Paul says, "it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything that causes your brother to stumble." It's good. He means here it's morally good. It's morally right to do this. It's morally good because the love of God demands it. It's morally right because it's in keeping with the love of God, which should constrain us to do this. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Now notice how Paul makes that principle a general principle that applies to all things beyond eating and drinking. It applies to other things. It's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything, he says, that causes your brother to stumble. Now, if that's the case, then what's the strong believer supposed to do? Should the strong believer give up his liberty? Should he give up his Christian liberties altogether? Should he quit eating meat altogether and eat only vegetables like the weak did because he might harm the weak if he does otherwise? Is that what he's supposed to do? Well, Paul says no. Paul tells him that he is not supposed to give up his faith, but rather he should hold on to his faith and keep it between himself and God. And Paul tells him that he can continue eating meat so long as he does it in such a way that it does not put a stumbling block in front of the weak and cause the weak to stumble into sin. So Paul says, verse 22, the faith that you have, referring to the strong who have faith to eat meat, they have the firm conviction, the firm belief that everything, every food in itself is clean and therefore can be eaten. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one, he says, who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. The strong are blessed. They are blessed because they have that faith. They have that firm conviction and belief and persuasion that convinces them of the lawlessness to eat all kinds of food. The lawfulness to eat all kinds of food. And Paul does not wish them to be deprived of that blessing. They are blessed to have such strong faith to be able to do that. He doesn't want them to be deprived of that blessing. And so he says, the faith that you have, that firm belief that you have, that there's no food unclean in itself, keep between yourself and God. Now, he doesn't mean that they are to keep it private and only eat meat in secret. You don't tell anybody that you're doing it. But rather, he means that they should act on their faith in a charitable manner and use it in a way that is pleasing in the sight of God, in a way that is acceptable before the eyes of God. Keep between yourself and God, he says. Keep between yourself and God means don't parade it. And don't use it to boast that your faith is strong and not weak like those other Christians who can't eat meat. That's part of the charitable restraint of the Christian use of liberty, of the use of Christian liberty. Now again, Paul warns the strong not to entice the weak to eat because that would in fact be leading them into sin. In verse 23 he says, but whoever has doubts... Talking about here doubts concerning the eating of meat. Whoever has such doubts is condemned if he eats because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Now again, that's a general principle that applies to everything. Whatever is not from faith, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Now, Paul is saying to the strong, he's addressing here the strong and saying to them that those who do not have your faith cannot act upon it without incurring condemnation, and therefore they should not be encouraged to do that. Don't encourage them to do so. Don't lead them to do that. Don't put a stumbling block in front of them that would cause them to fall into sin. And Paul is saying to the weak that if you are not convinced that eating meat is lawful, he who has doubts, whoever has doubts, if you're not convinced that eating meat is lawful, then it's a sin for you to eat it. When in doubt, don't. Don't do it. Now, why exactly is it a sin? He says, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith, such as eating meat, if you believe you're not supposed to, is sin. It is sin. But why exactly is it sin? Well, one writer put it this way, it's a sin to do something you believe to be sinful because there is a sinful disregard in your act of the divine authority on the part of someone who does anything which he supposes God has forbidden or which he is not certain God has allowed. That's a good way of putting it. In other words, the act that a person performs does not proceed from faith, and whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So the rule that you should live by is this: when in doubt, don't. If we do what we think God has forbidden, then we're not walking by faith in the Word of God. Or to say it in other words, we are not walking in the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the way that leads to righteousness. And if we do what we think God has forbidden, even if we're wrong about that, if we do what we think God has forbidden, then we are not walking in the fear of the Lord. That's why it's sin to do it. Now, Paul goes on at the beginning of chapter 15. There really ought not to be no chapter break here because he hasn't changed thoughts. He goes on at the beginning of chapter 15 to directly address the strong and remind them of their obligation toward the weak. Paul says in 15 verse 1, "We who are strong," himself included, because he's convinced, like the strong Christians in the church in Rome, that there is no food in itself unclean, "we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak." We have an obligation to bear with them, the failings, the infirmities, the weaknesses of the weak, and not to please ourselves. So the strong should keep their faith and exercise their liberty, but they cannot ignore that obligation which they have toward the weak. And they must not selfishly please themselves. They must not selfishly seek their own pleasure in the use of their Christian liberty. Rather, they must do this. They must put the spiritual welfare of their brothers and sisters in Christ first and seek their religious interests and seek to build them up, to edify them, which is what he says in verse 2. "Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up." When he says, let each of us, rather than pleasing ourselves, let each one of us please his neighbor, he doesn't mean that we are simply to defer to the whims and wishes of our neighbor, whatever they want us to do. But this is what he means. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, his moral good, his religious good, his spiritual well-being, to build him up, in order to build him up. So the strong, you see, have an obligation to the weak to help the weak and promote their spiritual good and edification. And why exactly are they obligated to do that? Why is that their Christian duty? What's the basis of that obligation? Well, Paul says in verse 3 that it is none other than the example of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Notice how he puts it in verse 3. Do what I've instructed you to do in verses 1 and 2. Here's why. Verse 3, 4, even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, quoting Psalm 69, "The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." The reproaches that the wicked had against God fell on Christ. Christ bore that reproach, and he did so not to please himself, but he did so for our salvation. The example of Christ choosing not to please himself, but rather choosing to pursue our redemption, even though that meant this, even though that meant not only foregoing his rights, which he had as the eternal Son of God, it meant also this: bearing the reproach of the wicked, and specifically bearing the reproach of the cross. Now, the example of Christ in doing that, his example in choosing not to please himself, but to pursue our salvation, even though it meant bearing the reproach of the cross, is the basis for his instructions in this whole chapter. It's the motivation behind it, and it's the model of how we ourselves are to love others and to promote the spiritual well-being of others. So Paul enforces the duty that he's exhorting them to perform in these verses. Paul enforces the duty of the strong toward the weak by pointing to the supreme example of Jesus Christ himself, who did not please himself, but rather who laid down his life for us and for our salvation. Christ, to put it in other words, Christ didn't seek his own interest. He didn't pursue his own interest. his self-interest, but the interests of others, the religious interests of others, namely those whom he came to save by bearing the reproach of the cross. Now, Paul ends this section of Romans by praying that God would grant his readers the ability to do what he has instructed them to do. And without the enabling grace of God, we would not be able to do it. And so Paul prays to the Lord in verse 5, May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another as I have set it out in these previous verses from chapter 14 on, in accord with Christ Jesus, meaning agreeably to the example of Christ himself, which I've just mentioned in verse 3. Agreeably to the command of Christ himself and the love of Christ, which he supremely displayed toward us by bearing the reproach, giving up his life, taking the cross for us, for our spiritual well-being, for our good. Verse 6, Paul goes on to point to the reason for his prayer and the reason for his instructions. He wants the church to live in such harmony with one another, as he has explained, agreeable to the example and command of Jesus Christ, so that, in verse 6, or to this end, there's another end in view, so that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the end, you see, to which his instructions are directed, so that the church may be of one mind and one accord, and therefore with one voice, with peace and unity among the believers who were divided over this issue. The strong and the weak were divided over it. The strong despised the weak. The weak was passing judgment on the strong. And Paul tells them, you can't do that. Here's why. And here's the end toward which these directions are directed. It is to bring unity in the church so that with one mind and with one mouth, you may single-mindedly and single-heartedly with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, he says, here's the conclusion. Here's his final word on this particular matter. Therefore, verse 7, welcome one another. The strong should welcome the weak. The weak should welcome the strong. In what way? Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you, and to no less a degree than Christ has welcomed you in the same way. And for the same reason that Christ welcomed you, why did he do it? Verse 7, Christ welcomed you for this purpose, for the glory of God. So follow these instructions that I am giving you for the glory of God. Soli Deo Gloria is written over everything in Holy Scripture, isn't it? And that's the ultimate aim for all our conduct and behavior.